Right. Good morning, this last Sunday morning of 2023. For our friends in Jamaica, I'm not sure when you'll be hearing this, but I'm delivering this message the last Sunday of calendar year 2023. And as we look back on the year, we can testify that God has been very good. And whenever you're hearing this in St. Elizabeth, you can look back and see that God indeed has been very good, no matter what time of year you're listening to this. So we greet you in the name of Jesus, and we look forward to a new year that we can grow our walk with Him. We'll be looking this morning into the second half of the first chapter of the book of Mark. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this part of the service. Father, we thank you for giving us your word, and we thank you that as we see the testimony of your servant Mark in the New Testament of the Bible, we can learn a lot about the life of Jesus when he was here on earth. And that's important because we want to become more and more like him. And as we see his character and the way that he reflected the God that he was, that gives us a pattern to know how to live our lives. And we pray that you would help us as we seek to do that. Be with us as we look at this passage this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first half of chapter 1 of the book of Mark, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. When you compare the gospel of Mark to the other gospels, you can see that it's pretty much a no-nonsense, get down to business, tell me what happened, as we think of the old show, Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. That's sort of, as you compare the Gospel of Mark to the other Gospels, that's sort of the way it is. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, and it's full of action. We see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. We read about his baptism by John, and the way that the whole Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, were involved in that act, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when he was baptized by John. And others, those that were there, witnessed that. We see that we read about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness and the way he dealt with that by knowing God's word and using God's word to combat the devil when he tempted him. And we saw the calling of his first disciples. The four disciples are named: Peter and Andrew, James and John. And those disciples had witnessed the power of Jesus' words. Jesus could speak, and it meant more than if just another person was speaking. It's not recorded in Mark's Gospels, but about this time when he called these disciples, we read in the Gospel of Luke that the disciples had witnessed the power of Jesus' words when he told them, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets." And they responded to him, "Well, we've been fishing all night. We're fishermen. We know what we're doing. We've been fishing all night and we didn't catch anything." But because they respected Jesus at this point, they only knew a little about who he was at this point, but they knew that he was something special. And so they listened to him and they obeyed and they put their nets into the deep and they came back with a miraculous catch. So they knew that Jesus' words had power, more than a powerful man speaking. They knew, or they were learning little by little at this point, that he indeed was the Son of God. In the second half of Mark 1, the portion that we're going to look at this morning, we will see not only the power of Jesus' words, but also a demonstration of his power by his actions. Most of this takes place on a single Sabbath day in Capernaum, which is a city near the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And as you look at your maps in the back of your Bible and you see the Sea of Galilee, the whole region all the way around that Sea of Galilee is the area that is referred to in the New Testament as Galilee. It's not one city, it's a whole region. And this was the area that where a lot of Jesus' ministry was focused. And if we had to pick a single kind of base of operation, this city of Capernaum was probably the key city. It's a pretty good sized city, and it is the kind of the focal point of a lot of Jesus' ministry. And as I said, a lot of the activity that takes place in this second half of Mark chapter 1 takes place on a single Sabbath day in that city of Capernaum. And it probably gives us an idea of what a typical Sabbath day in the life of Jesus was like. An interesting note as we're going through this portion of chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel, the Greek word euthys, E-U-T-H-Y-S in English, is used seven times. Six times it's translated by the English word immediately. So we're only talking about 25 verses, and he uses the word immediately in English six times, and it's that same Greek word is translated just then one time. So seven times our attention is called that something just took place, or something right away, suddenly, immediately took place. So just pay attention to that as we go through these verses. We're starting with verse 21. They went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. We know that Jesus' common practice was to go into the synagogue and teach. We know that this was happening not just when he was 30 years old and starting his ministry, but we read about him when he was a 12-year-old boy. He actually got separated from his parents. They were traveling with a larger group. Got separated from his parents, and that's where they found him. He was in the synagogue at that point, mostly listening but participating, and people were even then amazed that this 12-year-old boy was able to hold his own among all these smart scribes and Pharisees. And so we know that it's common practice for Jesus to go to the synagogue on the Sabbath. And on this occasion, Jesus casts out a demon in the synagogue. They went to Capernaum. Immediately he entered the synagogue, began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, and it tells why they were amazed. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So it's telling us that his teaching contrasted greatly to the teaching that they were used to from the scribes. The scribes were educated men. They knew their Old Testament scripture very well, and they were good at quoting it back. And that's basically the kind of teaching that they did. Not bad, but Jesus' teaching was somehow different, and they referred to it as teaching with authority. So even though he had not identified himself to this group as I am the Son of God, some people knew that. His disciples knew that he was something different. But the crowd, the people listening to him at this point, did not know that. He had not yet revealed himself that much. But they knew that it was different. The scribes could recite the Old Testament. Jesus knew what he was talking about. That's what That's when we say that somebody has authority or somebody is speaking with authority. You're saying that that person really knows what they're talking about, and that's the way they perceive Jesus. We see in this same situation in verses 23 and 24, just then there was a man, that's another one of those immediatelys, just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit. This man had a demon in him, and he cried out. Actually, it was the demon that spoke at this point and said, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth?" That phrase in Greek is actually a Greek idiom, not just one word, but a phrase in Greek that expresses incompatibility of two opposing forces. What are you doing here? You have no business with us. You and us are completely incompatible. Why are you even here? Is what this demon was saying to Jesus. And they asked him the question, "Have you come to destroy us?" And the word they use there is destroy. They use the word destroy, meaning ruin us. There's another Greek word that means annihilate. And they didn't use that word, even though eventually we know that Jesus came to annihilate Satan and the demonic world. "Have you come to ruin us?" And even though this man was possessed with a single demon, as far as we know from this account, this demon is saying, "Have you come to ruin us?" Meaning the whole demonic world, the whole hierarchy of angels that are supporting Satan, all the demonic forces in the world. The demon went on to say, "You are the Holy One of Israel." The demons knew who Jesus was, and we know from other scriptures, the devil believes and trembles. So they had a knowledge of Jesus, but it wasn't a saving faith kind of knowledge of Jesus. They just knew who he was, but they didn't, you know, they weren't following him. They weren't seeking to please God, but they did know who he was. "You are this Holy One of Israel," this one that's been prophesied for hundreds of years that the good Israelites were looking for. "You are he." They knew who he was. And then amazingly, after this demon speaks to him, Jesus then responds by speaking to the demon. And what does Jesus say? This is verse 25 and 26. Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." So Jesus knew that it wasn't the man that he was talking to. He's talking to this demon that was possessing the man. "Be quiet and come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. Why would Jesus tell him to be quiet? Jesus did not want acknowledgement, even though the demon knew who he was, that he was the Son of God. Jesus didn't want to gain his notoriety from a demon telling people who he was. And he said, "Come out of him." Jesus again demonstrates powerful words, just like when he said, "Cast your nets into the other side," and something miraculous happened. Jesus is uttering powerful words to this demon. "Come out of him." The demon convulsed the man, screamed, and came out. So it was an immediate thing. It wasn't like the man went away and a couple months later he came back and he was, this guy seems a little different than he was when we knew him before. No, it was an immediate thing that people could see. They witnessed it. They knew what happened, and Jesus had miraculously cast this demon out of the man that was in the synagogue. The result, in verse 27, people are amazed. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this?" They didn't know what they were seeing. They didn't understand what they were seeing, so they were talking amongst themselves, and saying, What is this? A new teaching with authority? Again, reinforcing that Jesus' teaching in the synagogue is different than what we've been hearing. I never saw the scribes do this or anything like this. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. They could not believe that they were actually witnessing the power of God in Jesus' words and actions. Verse 28, what happened then? Immediately, there's another immediately. Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. So right away, this is happening in their synagogue service time, Saturday morning, and immediately the word gets out and it carries everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. Like I said, you look at the Sea of Galilee, it's not just Galilee is not just one town, but if you go all the way around the lake, there are lots of places there that we read about in the New Testament. And that whole area, it's a pretty big area. The news about Jesus soon after this took place is getting out. So that's the first thing that we read about in this portion of the chapter. And the next thing that happens is it takes place right after that. They got done with their morning service at the synagogue. And another immediately, verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So those four disciples that were named earlier in the chapter, Peter and Andrew, Peter is called Simon sometimes, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew. So Simon and Andrew's house evidently was in Capernaum. With James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. So they go probably for like a time of fellowship after the service to Peter's house. And Peter, when they get there, Peter says, oh, my mother-in-law is really, really not doing well. She's got a fever. And so they told Jesus about it right away. Another immediately. Verse 31, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. So in this, we see that Jesus healed without a word. There wasn't any kind of a special incantation that Jesus used when he healed people, or he didn't whack them on the forehead, or, you know, do some of the ridiculous things that we see faith healers who claim that they're healing people with the power of God. They have their own little ritual that they do. Jesus didn't have something like this. We see he healed a bunch of people and he did it in several different ways. This time, these four disciples told him that she was sick. And he went in and didn't even say a word. He took her by the hand, raised her up, and she was immediately better. And it says that she immediately started waiting on them, serving them. So it wasn't like she had a bad headache and Jesus came in and now, it's not so bad. I think I'll just go and sit on the couch now. No, she felt better. And she immediately was taking care of them. So the fever was gone, and she served them, it says. The next thing that happened, Jesus is still at the home of Peter in Capernaum. And we're starting here in verse 32. When evening came after the sun had set. So two phrases there that indicate that the Sabbath is now done. Because remember, Sabbath goes from Friday sunset till Saturday sunset. So they'd been to the synagogue on Saturday morning, and they went to Peter's house after the service. And now it's It's after sunset. The Sabbath had ended. And that's kind of important because we see a lot of things that Jesus did on the Sabbath. People were, the Pharisees especially, were finding fault with him and saying that he's trying to ignore what we believe is important about the Sabbath. And Jesus said, no, it's not really like that. But here we can see that it appears that Jesus was trying to not go against the grain of Sabbath observance. And so after sunset, a lot of people came to Jesus. So they were trying to, you know, not, you know, cause Jesus to have to do a lot of work while it was still the Sabbath. But after sunset, a bunch of people, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. They had witnessed the power of Jesus, and they wanted to take advantage of that power. And if they had loved ones that were also sick, they wanted them to be healed. If they had someone that they knew that had a demon, they wanted Jesus to cast him out. So they came, and it says a lot of people. And the whole city had gathered at the door. Let's go back to they brought him the ill and the demon-possessed. So they knew that Jesus' miraculous power was power that could heal both physically sick people and spiritually sick people, physically ill and demon-possessed. They realized that. They had witnessed it. And so they brought both kinds of people with physical problems and people with spiritual problems. And it says, the whole city gathered outside the door of Peter's house. Now that's an obvious, what they call hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration, but it's not just an exaggeration. It's not just saying, oh, a million people came to... It's not just an exaggeration for the sake of exaggerating. It's to make a point. The point was, a lot of people came to see what was happening. This is still it's still the same day, but when you have this type of action, word spreads fast. And so a lot of people from Capernaum in that area came, and they were the whole city had gathered at the door. Obviously, they couldn't fit in an individual's house. Peter's house, but they were in the yard. And verse 34, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. So he dealt with the physical problems and the spiritual problems. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. I want to look at this and try to at least look at the question. Why did he tell these demons not to speak? They were telling the truth. They knew who he was, and they were telling the truth. But I think there's a couple possible reasons. The passage doesn't go into why he told them not to speak. But I think as we look at the life of Jesus, and because he said similar things several times, I think a couple of good possibilities anyway that we can consider is that he didn't want his recognition to come from demons. I think that's probably, you could say that that's a true statement. We're not sure if that's the reason that he told him to not speak. But I think probably even more likely a reason was that he was not yet ready for his full identity to be revealed. And we see, like in other passages in John 7, verse 6, where he tells people right out, my time is not yet come. Jesus just sort of progressively and gradually revealed his full identity. He was always fully God and always fully man, but he didn't reveal all of that all at one time. So I think he's just saying, at this point, I don't want demons to bring me my recognition, and I'm not quite ready for all of this, my full identity to be revealed. So I think those are probable reasons why he would say something like, don't speak. So Jesus heals many more. After that, we see that Jesus goes alone to a secluded place to pray. Verse 35, in the early morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Mark records three separate times where Jesus got himself alone and prayed. This time, right at the beginning of his ministry on earth. In the middle of his ministry, in Mark chapter 6, verse 46, he again mentions that Jesus got up, left whatever he was doing, and went, got alone and prayed. And also at the end of his earthly ministry, in Mark chapter 14, 32. So we can see that this was not a one-time thing with Jesus. This was an important thing. Jesus, in that short, roughly three-year earthly ministry, was very busy. I mean, we would think it was busy if all we did was walk the places that Jesus walked, because that's how they were getting around. And so it would be difficult to do even that, even if we weren't doing other things. And some of the time, Jesus was fleeing from people that were trying to get him. Some of the time, Jesus was doing healing, teaching a lot. Jesus was very busy during that, the gospel writers tell us about Jesus intentionally getting himself alone and praying. And Jesus is God. If Jesus on earth needed to get apart and pray, I mean, he could not have had a closer relationship with his Father, but he still thought it important to get alone and pray. How much more so do we need to be thinking about, my life is busy, I really just don't have time for it. We need to realize the importance and the significance of prayer, of getting alone and having a time that we spend talking to God. So he got alone, he was alone and praying. In verses 36 and 37, we see that the disciples were looking for him. Simon and his companions, so as far as we know, it's still those four, Peter and Andrew, James and John, they searched for him. The word that's used there in the Greek is more like searched. This is the only place in the whole New Testament that Greek word is used. And it's usually translated searched or looked for. It's more the sense of they hunted him down. They were like in panic mode. Look, where in the world could he possibly be? They were really looking for him aggressively. It's the only place in the New Testament that word is used. Everyone is looking for you, they told him. And I think that Jesus' response to them, why was this so concerning to his disciples? Everyone is looking for him. Well, he had just done all of that miraculous activity the day before, lots of stuff from the morning service at the synagogue where he cast a demon out, and the people that were there, which would have been a relatively small group of people, they saw that power, and then immediately the word spread. He goes to a local house and heals a person physically, and more word spreads, and even that same day, by nightfall, there's a crowd outside the house bringing people to him. So the disciples had witnessed this, and everybody else had witnessed this, and they're continuing. They're saying, you got to come and you got to get busy. There's a lot more people that need you right now, you know. So the disciples are in this panic mode and trying to convince Jesus how important it was for him to get back to business, you know. Now, you don't have time to be out here praying. Let's get back and do some more healing and casting out demons. And Jesus' response to that, verse 38, he said to them, "Let's go somewhere else, to the towns nearby, so that I may preach there also, for that's what I came to do." I'm not out to get famous. I'm not out to see how big of a crowd I can attract. I'm not out to gain notoriety and fame. I came here to preach, the word there probably more accurately should be translated to proclaim, to tell people about what God has done for them, to spread the gospel. Okay, so he went, and he identifies that that's the reason he came, not to be famous and to have people coming and trying to get my autograph or anything. And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee. So again, look around the whole Sea of Galilee, all those little towns. Pretty much all of them, or each of them, would have their own synagogue. Capernaum would have had a pretty big synagogue, you know, a pretty large building and stuff. But even the smaller towns would have had a place where the Jews met to worship. And so that's where he went. That was his customary Sabbath practice, to go to the synagogues and teach, to proclaim the word of God and cast out demons. That's why I came. So that's what he did. And the next and final thing that we'll talk about as we look at this second portion of chapter 1 in the book of Mark is where Jesus heals a leper. This is pretty amazing. This is healing to the nth degree. The lepers were singled out as a disease. It's talked about a lot in the Old Testament. Leprosy and how to deal with leprosy. Some of the commentators have pointed out that leprosy in the Bible is kind of a physical representation of sin, you know, where it's infectious, it's to be avoided, it makes you unclean, it makes you an outcast in the sight of God, you know, sin does, that is. And so leprosy is sort of a physical description of what sin is in a spiritual sense. There's only two mentions in the Old Testament, so thousands of years of recorded Jewish history, there's only two mentions of a person being healed from leprosy. All right, class, who can tell me who was healed of leprosy in the Old Testament? That's the harder one, Sue. Give Sue 10 points for that. Great. That's the harder one. Now, the easier one, the one that I thought of, I had to look up that one, Sue. Good for you. Who was the other one? Naaman. Way to go. Yeah, so the story about Elisha, I believe. Yes, the somebody telling Naaman about Elisha. That's in 2 Kings. The Miriam one is we read about that in Numbers 12, chapter verses 10 through 15. We read about Miriam because she was not supportive of Moses. She was struck with leprosy, and then when Moses prayed that she be healed, she was healed miraculously. That's the first one. And then Naaman, this foreign ruler we read about in 2 Kings chapter 5. But yes, those are the only two people in the whole Old Testament that were healed of leprosy. Leprosy was a terrible, incurable disease that disfigured those that had it. Adding to the dread of the physical disease was the fact that those that had it were completely isolated from society, considered unclean, and treated as outcasts. They had to go, oh, you have leprosy? Sorry, you can't live here. You have to live out of town. There's a nice place you can find, right, it's right by the dump. You can make your house there. Perfect. Great. So that's how they were treated. Verse 40, it says, a leper came to Jesus. That has to be shocking in itself. Lepers were used to being isolated, and they usually didn't approach anybody. If they did, they had to like hold their hands up and say, unclean, unclean. They had to identify themselves as a leper. Here it says, a leper came to Jesus in verse 40. Came to Jesus, beseeching him. That's polite for begging. He was begging. Begging him and falling on his knees. He's demonstrating humility before him and saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So, this leper came to Jesus. That in itself is very unusual. Then the leper demonstrated his faith. He's begging Jesus. He's beseeching him. He's falling on his knees. He's showing humility. And he says, if you want to, you can make me clean. I've heard about what you've been doing. He probably wasn't there because he couldn't be there, but he had heard about what Jesus had done. And so he is demonstrating his faith, and he's telling Jesus that he has faith. Verse 41, moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. We know that Jesus had compassion because we read about his actions, and he demonstrated compassion in several places. But this is one of only a few places that I can think of where it talks about Jesus having compassion. The other one that I could think of was when Lazarus's sisters told Jesus that Lazarus was sick and that Jesus needed to come and heal him, and he died in the meantime before Jesus could get there. That's the famous two-word verse, Jesus wept, that shows that Jesus indeed had human kind of compassion. But more than having compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him. That'd be the last thing that anybody would want to do to a leper. That they were the untouchables of their society. And Jesus not only had a warm heart, the compassion toward this man, but he physically reached out and touched him. He didn't have to touch him. He could have made him whole with a word. He could speak the word, and he could have been healed. But Jesus touched him. Nobody touched lepers. But Jesus did. I am willing, be cleansed. And he pretty much goes right back to what the leper had said. If you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus says, I am willing. You're cleansed. Jesus personally responded to the leper's faith. Verse 42, we see the result. Immediately, there's another immediately. Immediately, the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. When we contrast that to the type of healing that Carrie was talking about with claimed faith healers, we never see clear results like that. But immediately, the leprosy was gone. Verse 43 and 44, he sternly warned him, and immediately, another immediately, sternly warned him and immediately sent him away and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." Show yourself to the priest. Only a priest could declare that a leper was cleansed. A leper was still unclean until he was officially declared clean, and the only person that could do that was not a doctor, but was the priest. He had to show himself to the priest and offer the prescribed offering as a testimony of your cleansing. In the Old Testament, there were rituals to go through. If somebody was suspected of having leprosy, and even if there wasn't a clear diagnosis, and there's chapters in the Pentateuch about if you have this type of leper, or if you have a boil and you think it's leprosy, and if there's hair growing, all of this kind of stuff. It's not like a couple of verses. It's chapters that talk about what has to be done, how it has to be treated, what the priest, how long you have to sit in isolation before you can have the priest come and examine you again. And if he determines that it's not leprosy after all, you still have to offer some kind of an offering and go through the more ritual in order for you to, before you can rejoin society and be clean. So, and that's what Jesus said, show yourself to the priest. I think that's interesting because what is these are priests that knew that in hundreds of years, thousands of years of Jewish history, it was completely unheard of that anybody gets healed from leprosy. So even though there were instructions about what to do if somebody was healed, it never happened. They would have never seen it. And now is the priest going to have to acknowledge that Jesus indeed healed this person? Because obviously, if they knew that this guy was a leper, it was a visible type of disease, and now he doesn't have leprosy anymore, and the reason that he doesn't have leprosy is because Jesus healed him, the priest is going to have to acknowledge that. So there's all kinds of reasons why Jesus may have said this, in addition to the fact that this is what the law said, and I think that's probably the main reason that Jesus said it. But it's interesting to see what would happen, because the story doesn't tell us if the guy actually did go to the priest and do all of these things that Jesus said, because Jesus said don't spread it around, and he obviously did spread it around. We'll find out in the final verse or two of the chapter. So we don't know if he obeyed Jesus' instruction or not, but Jesus definitely did heal him, and Jesus did want him to go to the priest because that's what the law required, and make the offering. So, but in verse 45, we find out, but he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas. And they were coming to him from everywhere. Leper couldn't keep quiet. Jesus wanted him to keep quiet. And this is what you need to do. You need to go show yourself to the priest. Make sure that you're ceremonially clean before you re-enter society. And let the priest see it and do what you're supposed to do. But the leper couldn't keep quiet. The news spread to the point that Jesus could no longer do his ministry in public places. So Jesus stayed away from the crowds. But it says that they were coming to him. Who's that? The crowds. the people that heard about what Jesus was doing. They were coming to him. Well, Jesus, you're not at the local downtown auditorium. So you're out in the field somewhere. But we're going to go find you. And that's what it said they did. They were coming to him from everywhere. So we can see that Jesus clearly wasn't doing what he was doing for the sake of gaining fame and notoriety and building a name for himself and building huge crowds. There were crowds of people that heard about what he was doing and wanted to witness it or to experience it. But that was not his purpose in what he was doing. He said, when we think back of before the leper, where the disciples found him, and he said, everybody wants to see you. Let's go someplace else. Let's get out of here. That was Jesus. Jesus wanted to be about his business, which was proclaiming God's word. So what? I found that preparing for teaching from the gospel is very different than preparing for teaching from one of Paul's epistles. Most of Paul's epistles, he's making some kind of a doctrinal statement, teaching about something that we should be believing in, or giving more information if we, you know. Mark is telling a story about a person, Jesus, on earth, doing wonderful things and unbelievable things. And he's presenting this. So we looked at like five little aspects of what Jesus did during most of it on a Sabbath, going into the next day or two. But in a short time frame, This is what Jesus was doing. So what? So what can I mean, I'm not going to be going out and healing people or casting out demons. What can I learn from this passage? Well, I think we can learn some things from as we witness what Jesus did and how he did it in this passage. The first thing I wrote down in the so what category is that it is good and pragmatic. It's practical. It makes sense to have a base of operation for ministry. If God is calling you to do something, it's good to have a place to do that from. We can see that Jesus' customary practice was to go to the synagogue. So kind of his base of operations for where his jumping off point, sort of, was when he'd go to the synagogue, and he'd teach, and people would be amazed and ask him questions, and they would be more and more enlightened about who he was and what he was trying to teach them. So in our situation, if Jesus's base of operation was the synagogue, we could use our local church as this is kind of the jumping off point for my ministry. And we can see that has practically happened. There are several of us who have done various little projects, and when we do that, I think of Carrie and me spending several years or portions of years in Jamaica. And when we were doing that, our whole church family here was praying for us, supporting us. If we had needs, I remember time when I needed to bring a keyboard down, and the church family got together and provided. You know, God used my church, my local church family, to provide things for that ministry. So it's practical to have sort of a local place of base of operation for ministry. Makes sense. Secondly, attracting and growing a crowd should never be our ministry goal. If you're doing something for the Lord, you shouldn't be doing it for the sake of gathering attention to yourself or seeing how many people you can get interested in it. And, you know, well, if 100 people buy into this, then I can judge, then I'll be this successful. But if 1,000 people buy into what I'm doing, then I must be way more successful. No, serving God is serving God. And it's what He thinks about what I'm doing for Him that matters, not what a bunch of people think about what I'm doing. So attracting and growing a crowd should never be our ministry goal. And thirdly, no matter how busy our life and ministry make us, we need to take regular time out to pray. We need to spend time in prayer. Oh, but I can't today. I got to do this. This is a good thing. I'm doing this for God. No, you need to get alone with God. I need to get alone with God in order to make my ministry effective. If Jesus needed to get alone and pray, how much more do you and I need to get alone and pray? Lord, thank you for this passage of Scripture. Help us to learn from it. Help us to be amazed as the disciples and the people who witnessed what you did. Help us to be amazed also and realize that the only reason that you could do that is because you are God in the flesh. And we can look back and we have so much more information than the disciples did, or these people that were seeing you in person. We have the whole Bible, the whole Word of God that points to your coming and then tells what you did while you were here on earth, and tells us that you're coming again, and we're looking forward to that wonderful event. Be with us as we go through this into this new year, and help us to keep our eyes focused on you, and help us to become more and more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.